We come now to our fifth presentation here at the Californian Camp 1982. And this, of course, is the hour of 4 o'clock on Sabbath afternoon. Now, I want to go right back to the study of the conflict between the mind of John the Baptist and the heart of John the Baptist. Now, during the year, this truth came home to my mind very forcibly, and I found a great personal blessing to myself. And I'm confident that all of us will find the blessing if we can realize this, because it will explain to us why we do have some very serious perplexities at times as we seek to serve God. Now, I want to complete the study of, or the reference which describes the development of John's character, and this comes from page 103 in the book Desire of Ages. It says, "He looked upon the king in his beauty, and self was forgotten. He beheld the majesty of holiness and felt himself to be inefficient and unworthy. He was ready to go forth as heaven's messenger, unawed by the human because he had looked upon the divine. He could stand erect and fearless in the presence of earthly monarchs because he bowed low before the King of Kings." I'm a very strong believer in law, a very strong believer in cause being followed by effect. And therefore I believe very strongly that all we have to do is to establish the causes of good effects and what happens. The effects will take care of themselves. Now let's look at this paragraph again and we'll see the relationship between cause and effect several times. It says, first of all, he looked upon the king in his beauty. Now what is that, cause or effect? Right. And what was the effect? Self was forgotten. So how do you forget self? By saying, okay, from now on I'm going to forget self and make up my mind to do it, and I shall rein myself in, and from now on I shall get my mind and bend it on to thinking about selfless things. Is that the way to do it? No, that's a works program. Right. To look upon the king and his beauty and self will be forgotten. It then says he beheld the majesty of holiness in nature and in the written word. Is that a cause or an effect? Right. And the result was, he felt himself to be inefficient and unworthy. Now read further. He was ready to go forth as heaven's messenger, unawed by the human. Cause or effect? Good, that's effect. What was the cause? Because he looked upon the divine. He could stand erect and fearless in the presence of earthly monarchs. Is that cause or effect? Effect. Why or because of what? Because he had bowed low before the King of Kings. Now what a beautiful character John the Baptist must have had. Those 30 years of solitude in the desert were years which were spent to very, very great profit indeed. And likewise today, if we will establish the same causes, what shall we develop? The same results. Is that encouraging? It certainly is. It's so simple a formula. It's something we all can do. Because day by day it is our privilege and our joy to spend time in the study of God's Word, and as we do so we establish those causes, and as surely as we do we shall see those effects develop. But let's not forget, of course, nobody is an instant virtuoso. That the laws of growth apply, and imperceptibly day by day the moulding influence goes on, building a character like unto that of our precious Saviour. Now, what we've read about so far, of course, is dealing with, mostly with, the development of the character of Christ or the life of Christ within John the Baptist. Now, at the same time, there was a certain educational process going on in his mind, but not sufficient to undo the false education of the day. As I read the next paragraph, it says, John did not fully understand the nature of the Messiah's kingdom. He looked for Israel to be delivered from her national foes. But the coming of a king in righteousness and the establishment of Israel as a holy nation was the great object of his hope. Thus he believed would be accomplished the prophecy given at his birth. That is, at John the Baptist's birth. In other words, thus he believed would be accomplished the prophecy given at his birth. And now here is the prophecy to remember his holy covenant, that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Certainly. No question about that. But What they failed to recognize was the fact they needed to be delivered from Satan's power within before they could be delivered from Satan's power without. And Christ had really come to convert Romans and Jews and save both nations, not just the Jews alone. Let's go back now to page 215, and what I want you to see is this, that just so far as we have erroneous concepts in our minds, then just so far are we going to be in great perplexity when trials and tribulations come upon us. And they're going to come, that's promised. Between now and the coming of Jesus, we're going to go through some terrible times of trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble, of course, being the worst of all. Now let's see now how that John's faulty education in the principles of God's kingdom wasn't his fault, mind you. He had done the very best he could under his circumstances, and a great deal of erroneous thoughts had been erased from his mind, just as today we have lost many erroneous principles too, but we still no doubt retain some. So now I read on page 215 about the faulty education of John and the result of that. Like the Savior's disciples, John the Baptist did not understand the nature of Christ's kingdom. He expected Jesus to take the throne of David, and as time passed and the Savior made no claim to kingly authority, John became perplexed and troubled. He had declared to the people that in order for the way to be prepared before the Lord, the prophecy of Isaiah must be fulfilled. The mountains and hills must be brought low, the crooked made straight, and the rough places plain. He had looked for the high place of human pride and power to be cast down. He had pointed to the Messiah as the one whose fan was in his hand, and who would thoroughly purge his floor, and would gather the wheat into his garner, and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Like the prophet Elijah, in whose spirit and power he had come to Israel, he looked for the Lord to reveal himself as a God who answereth by fire. In his mission, the Baptist has stood as a fearless reprover of iniquity, both in high places and low. He had dared to face King Herod with the plain rebuke of sin. He had not counted his life dear unto himself that he might fulfill his appointed work. And now, from his dungeon, he watched for the Lion of the tribe of Judah to cast down the pride of the oppressor and to deliver the poor and him that cried. But Jesus seemed to content himself with gathering disciples about him and healing and teaching the people. He was eating at the tables of the publicans, while every day the Roman yoke rested more heavily upon Israel, while King Herod and his vile paramour worked their will, and the cries of the poor and suffering went up to heaven. To the desert prophet, all this seemed a mystery beyond his fathoming. Now I want you today, hopefully, to appreciate the situation in which John found himself, and to appreciate the fact that if you were in John's shoes, you'd have the same problem, wouldn't you? In other words, if your education was defective, and ours is too, don't forget it, we haven't learned everything yet about the nature of God's kingdom and all his divine and holy purposes, and yet at the same time you had absolutely, because of your great heart of love, the very heart of Christ in you, the very life of Christ in you, has sacrificed yourself for that kingdom, and yet all your expectations were not being fulfilled, you too would be very, very perplexed. And we need to understand why and how. There were hours when the whispering of demons tortured his spirits, and the shadow of a terrible fear crept over him. Could it be that the long hope for deliverer had not yet appeared? Then what meant the message that he himself had been impelled to bear? John had been bitterly disappointed in the result of his mission. He had expected that the message from God would have the same effect as when the law was read in the days of Josiah and Ezra, that there would follow a deep-seated work of repentance and returning unto the Lord. For success of his mission, his whole life had been sacrificed, had it been in vain. Now let's try and appreciate today just what John was going through in these agonizing hours. But as we read on, we find the beautiful character of John the Baptist that begins to surface and to override the fears developed because of these misconceptions. I read now from page 216 a little further. John was troubled to see that through love for him, his own disciples were cherishing unbelief in regard to Jesus. Had his work for them been fruitless? Had he been unfaithful in his mission, that he was now cut off from labor? If the promised deliverer had appeared and John had been found true to his calling, would not Jesus now overthrow the oppressor's power and set free his herald? But the Baptist did not surrender his faith in Christ. I want you now to remember an experience or two through which I'm certain you've passed. There have been times since you were born again through the teaching of this message when no doubt you have been very, very perplexed. You've sent your prayers to heaven and you've got no answers. Things seem to go from bad to worse, and it seems as if the promises of God are not being fulfilled to you. Around you, people are talking discouragement. Maybe they're talking against the message even, and so forth. And you felt just like giving the whole thing away. Ever felt that way? Have you? Yeah. I certainly have. More than once. I always keep a rather bold face, you know, but sometimes deep down I get quite discouraged and I just feel like packing my bags and going back to the quiet of home again and never preaching another sermon as long as I live. I feel that with great temptation at times. I don't express it. I don't believe in spreading my discouragement and so forth verbally at least, although of course we have an atmosphere which no doubt does indicate it. But have you felt at the same time that somehow you just couldn't give it up? Right? You felt like you ought to. Every argument seemed to say, well, there's no point in going on. At the same time, you just can't give it up. Ever had the experience? And that's just about how John the Baptist felt back at that point of time too. It says here, he did not surrender his faith in Christ. And your mind goes back and remembers some of the great things that God has done for you personally and done for the movement in general. The victories gained, the deliverance has experienced, the clarifying light which has come to solve serious problems. And likewise, John remembered some of the great experiences of the past. The memory of the voice from heaven and the descending dove, the spotless purity of Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit, which had rested upon John as he came into the Savior's presence, and the testimony of the prophetic scriptures all witnessed that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised one. Now the next point is this, that John would not discuss his doubts and anxieties with his companions. And there's a rule to live by. If you can't discuss blessings and confidences in God's power, if you can't talk optimistically and joyfully and hopefully about the message of God, then don't talk at all. If you have troubles, there's only one person to take them to, and who is that? Right, you're a problem solver, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, John did the right thing in that he desired to understand more accurately the real nature of Christ's mission. He was a very honest questioner, no question about that, and so he determined to send a message of inquiry to Jesus. This he entrusted to two of his disciples, hoping that an interview with the Savior would confirm their faith and bring assurance to their brethren, and he longed for some word from Christ spoken directly for himself. Now we know the story of how those disciples came to Jesus Christ, and they asked him the question, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" And in response, Jesus Christ said to them simply to stand by throughout the entire day and listen to what he had to say and observe what he had to do. And those men did this. On page 217, I read the result in the experience of John the Baptist. Now, Jesus Christ was, when he was upon this earth, and still is, of course, the master teacher. There was never a man spake like this man spake. And if we today could teach as Jesus taught, of course, we'd be a tremendous power for good in this old world of sin. Our ministry would be much more effective. We see many, many more souls come into the truth than we personally do. Many would go out again, of course, as they did in Christ's time as well. And therefore, Jesus understood exactly what John's need was, precisely. And understanding that, he sent to John exactly the message which John needed in order to have his education brought into harmony with his own character of love. Now let's read this on page 217 and 218 of the book Desire of Ages. It says, "The disciples bore the message and it was enough." Now that means, of course, when it was enough, it was sufficient, it was adequate. It was exactly what John needed to meet his particular need at that point of time. John recalled the prophecy concerning the Messiah. "The Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. The words of Christ not only declared him to be the Messiah, but showed in what manner his kingdom was to be established. Now, let's look at this sentence again. It says, the words of Christ not only declared him to be the Messiah, but showed in what manner his kingdom was to be established. Showed who? John the Baptist. In other words, we're reading in this paragraph what John now saw, which he never saw before. The next sentence says, to John was opened the same truth that had come to Elijah in the desert, when a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake, but after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire God spoke to the prophet by a still small voice. Now that's what John now saw. To John this great truth was open. Now where were the changes being made? Were the changes being made in his character? Not at all. In his mind? Right, in his mind. It can be a good class to speak up loud and clear so I can hear you. This is the classroom, then all go to sleep with me, will you? Hopefully. You all look wide awake anyway. Good. I read on now. So Jesus was to do his work not with the clash of arms and the overturning of thrones and kingdoms, but through speaking to the hearts of men by a life of mercy and self-sacrifice. Now come to page 218, and we now find that John was seeing things with great clarity. It says the principle of the Baptist's own life of self-abnegation was the principle of the Messiah's kingdom. John well knew how foreign all this was to the principles and hopes of the leaders in Israel. Now, if John knew how foreign all this was to the principles and hopes of the leaders of Israel, then John now saw that the principle of the Baptist's own life of self-abnegation was the principle of the Messiah's kingdom. In other words, John now recognized that the character which had been built into him during those years out in the desert, that character formed by beholding the matchless charms of his Savior Jesus Christ, that character and the nature of Christ's kingdom were in perfect harmony, right? So now his education harmonized with his character. Now certainly we're not saying, of course, that at this point of time John saw all truth, but he did understand the principle of the Messiah's kingdom. And understanding that, he saw at once how completely foreign all this was to the principles and hopes of the leaders in Israel. Now he'd come, of course, into head-on collision with those leaders at the Jordan River. He knew their principles, or lack of them. He knew their hopes, their aspirations, their dreams. He knew how they longed to see slaughtered Romans lying all over the face of the earth. He knew them, and knew them very well. He also knew their their obstinacy, their pride, their bigotry, their prejudice, and the determination to have their way and nobody else's but theirs. He knew that that which was to him convincing evidence of Christ's divinity would be no evidence to them. They were looking for a Messiah who had not been promised. John saw that the Savior's mission could win from them only hatred and condemnation. He, the forerunner, was but drinking of the cup which Christ himself must drain to its dregs. Now when John saw that he, as the prisoner there in the prison of Herod, east of Jordan, when he saw that he was but reaping the natural harvest of his own work, he was experiencing the enmity of the priests and rulers and Herod against him, then John recognized that he was only being a forerunner with Jesus Christ in his sufferings. That's all it was. And that, of course, gave him complete and settled peace in his mind. Now remember this, that the message sent to John was sent by Jesus Christ to teach him that very truth. That Christ sent to him exactly what he needed. As it says, the disciples bore the message and it was enough. John got the point and peace entered his heart. Now if those disciples of John the Baptist had realized these same principles and had come to John the Baptist and told him the same things, then would they have discouraged him or encouraged him? Encouraged him. But when they brought the question, if God is a God of love, if God is an all-powerful being, and yet he leaves you to suffer in this prison, then what were they doing? They almost destroyed him, didn't they? And Sister White says here, those who thought they were John the Baptist's friends were proving to be his very, very worst enemies. I read the words again on page 215. It says, Satan rejoiced to hear the words of these disciples and to see how they bruised the soul of the Lord's messenger. Oh, how often those who think themselves the friends of a good man and are eager to show their fidelity to him prove to be his most dangerous enemies. How often, instead of strengthening his faith, their words depress and dishearten. Now then, we're spending a little time studying the statement in Philippians, the second chapter, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Now why are we studying that? Because we're concerned. Some folk may think we're getting away from Revelation. We're not at all. I hope you can see we're not at all, because we're concerned with the example of Jesus Christ as given in Revelation 1 verse 1, which says, the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him. Now the only way in which, of course, those words could be fulfilled was for Christ Jesus up in heaven to maintain, even up there, his relationship, his proper relationship to his Father, to be a son and not to take himself out of the Father's hand. Now, of course, at the same time, he's a Father. Christ is both Son and Father. He is the Son of God, and he is the Father of the redeemed. Isn't that right? The same as every man in this room today who is married and has a child is a father and also at the same time a son. Isn't that true? Right. But the fact that Jesus Christ himself had become a father did not in the slightest degree alter his relationship to his Father. Right. Now by maintaining that position as our example, what is the message? The message is, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Isn't that right? The same mind. And only those who develop that mind, of course, are going to find themselves in the glorious kingdom made new. And I've been trying to show the difference between the education of the mind on the one hand and the development or the maturing or maturation of character on the other hand. It's two different works. They certainly go along together, because the same communion with God which feeds and develops character will do what to the mind? It'll re-educate it. Right? The word transform is okay, but we usually use the word transformation in respect to the change of character, don't we? But the word re-education or reformation in regard to a new mind. Now, if then we're going to learn to occupy the position of son and never get out of the position of sonship, then we have to let the mind which was in Jesus Christ be our mind too. Because occupying the position of son is much more than simply an intellectual exercise. Sonship is a relationship. Sonship is therefore an experience. Therefore, sonship is the product of a built-in disposition to recognize and to respect our Father, and under no circumstances to occupy the position of our Father, no matter how desperate the situation may become. We must come to that point where we would rather die than in any sense of the word get out of our appointed place. Right? That is the whole point in the message which Christ, of course, brings to view in this great and wonderful chapter. Now then, when the message is emphasized so strongly, as A.T. Jones points out in the little book Spirit of the Papacy, when it says in verse 6 of Philippians, the second chapter, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now, when it says here that Jesus Christ did not think it robbery to be equal with God, in other words, it was his rightful place. It was not a place to be usurped on his part, but rather his rightful place, and from that rightful place he gladly stepped down to a lower level, so sonship, so far as Jesus Christ was concerned, was a limitation or a reduction of his status. But when we enter into sonship with God, it's the very opposite, isn't it? It's an improvement. It's an exaltation. It's an uplifting. It's a glorification of humanity. We are blessed and benefited by that, whereas Jesus Christ, of course, sacrificed, immensely sacrificed, by stepping down from that higher position. Now, the very fact that there was one who thought of not robbery to be equal with God, but was prepared to make himself of no reputation, of course, suggests that there was a person who did desire to usurp the position of God, and who was that person? It was Lucifer. And Lucifer, because of his rebellion, developed another mind, a new disposition, a disposition which did not recognize fatherhood, did not recognize relationships, but a position which, a relationship or a position of independence, a position of rebellion, a position of separation from God altogether. And we call this, of course, the spirit of the papacy. It is man over man in the place of God. Now, of course, as you can see, I'm right on the edge of a tremendous study of the rise of iniquity, but we won't submit to temptation there. We'll just make reference to it, and otherwise we'll never get started in Revelation probably at all, will we? So let's come back then to Revelation chapter 1. And can we begin to appreciate the fact then that it's very significant, extremely significant, that right in the very first sentence in the book, there is laid down before us a picture of the mind of Jesus Christ, right in the very first sentence of the book. A picture of that mind which has been released in this world to do battle with the mind of Satan. That mind which, despite the tremendous setbacks experienced through the various church eras between Christ and our own, is eventually going to gain complete and absolute triumph over the mind of Satan and establish the mind of God eternally in the kingdom. And therefore, as surely as that is so, then if we want to be part and parcel of that eventual victory, then we've got to have the mind of Christ. We must have His spirit, His education, His way of doing things. We must maintain the same relationship to Him as He retains to His Father. We must recognize that there never ever will come a time, never, when we will be, when we'll have a different relationship from what we presently have with Jesus Christ. Eternally the sons of God, never the Father of God. Now, an argument which was presented to me against the Sabbath rest principles was that when we come down to Kadesh Barnea, the time had come for Israel in their maturity to have less and less of God's personal leadership and more of their own. So when they sent those 12 spies out to survey the land, the time had come when, in God's opinion or judgment, He could now hand over to them the work of plan making in their government organization. Do you like the sound of that? Good. I don't either. Because there's never a change between the relationship. The relationship is eternal. And how we start off with God as sons, or with Jesus Christ as sons, is how we remain with Him eternally. There never comes a time, under any circumstances, when that sonship is to be changed, the relationship is to be changed, or in any way brought into a different situation. Now, let's move on in this verse a little further to, we read the whole verse now, which says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Now, this is a further extension of the message contained there in the first sentence. "For the moment we'll pass over the words to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass." Well, perhaps I'll just make a comment or two upon that expression. Now, I like the way in which it doesn't say things which will shortly come to pass, but what does it say? Things which must shortly come to pass. Now, things had to take a certain pattern, because by the time this revelation was given to John, the apostasy in the Christian church was well advanced. And that set the picture for the future in a continuing apostasy that went down and down and down and down. Now, have you ever wondered why it is that it took so long for the turnabout to begin? Let's just take a look now at the opening up of history between the days of John and the beginning of the great Protestant Reformation. Now, we find that starting back with the cross of Calvary, the Christian church made tremendous advances, first of all, and then began the sad apostasy, and they went down and down and down, way down to the very depths. We had the period of the Waldensee, which was in the early the early part of the 1260 years, and even before that time, but it wasn't until 1360 that John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, began his work, and the turnaround began. The Waldenses, the Vaudois, the Albigenses, and so forth simply held ground. They made very little, well, virtually no advances whatsoever. They simply were able to maintain the existence of a Christian thread or a Christian line, but they were not able to break out of their confinement and push the gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And then, of course, in the next century, in 1400s, around about 15, we find the work of Huss and Jerome, which was an extension. It was a plant which sprung up from the seeds sown by John Wycliffe. Next century we have, of course, the work of Martin Luther. In the 18th century, we have the work of the Wesleys, and of course in the 19th century, 1844, we have the mighty work of the great Second Advent movement. Now, have you ever stopped to wonder why it took so long for mankind to turn the corner and begin to come back again? Well, think back to the land of Egypt. When the Israelites were first in the land of Egypt, we find that it took something like 430 years from when God gave the prophecy to Abraham before they finally were crying out day and night to be saved from their bondage. It is because when apostasy first begins, it offers the church a very attractive future, apparently. And the church at that time has no idea of the terrible suffering and degradation which is the result. But by the time we come down to 1360 and thereabouts, what was the church experiencing? Right, it was experiencing fearful sufferings. So much so, what did they long for? Deliverance. Now they had learnt their bitter lesson, and they longed to be saved from the bondage in which they found themselves. Now the children of Israel were idolaters up until a certain point of time. Their worst period of idolatry, of course, has been between the reign of Solomon and the reign of King Hezekiah and Zedekiah, King Zedekiah being the last king of Judah. And when they went to Babylon, and they came back out of Babylon, their experience in idolatry before and during the Babylonian captivity caused them such pain and loss that never again do you find them bowing down to graven images. When Christ came to this earth, were the Israelites then bowing to graven images? No more. That thing was left in the past. And so, when it says in Revelation, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, remember that was said when already this apostasy was in progress. And God knew that despite the presence of the mind of Christ versus the mind of Satan, that the church would have to drink of the dregs of iniquity before they would have a mind to turn round and throw off the yoke of the oppressor. And also, by that time, the power of the oppressor had become weakened by internal strife, triple papacies, or popes, double popes, the clash of arms, the onslaught of the Saracens and the Mohammedans against the central seat of power. And so, the iniquity of that time had come to the point where it was destroying itself. And so the time was ripe for the turnaround back toward Reformation again. And so when it says things which must shortly come to pass, we need to recognize the play and counterplay of cause and effect of force versus force, the force of righteousness versus the force of evil during that period of time. Now, let's read on. Verse 1. It says, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, during the Sabbath rest series of studies, it was very strongly stressed from the Word of God that what we must understand is God's way and accept that way, even though we may find it distasteful to ourselves. And here we have the channel of communication that God has laid down between heaven and earth. At the beginning is God. And who comes next? Christ, who receives from his Father, who in turn imparts to whom? The angel. And the angel in turn imparts to whom? John. And then, of course, we have messengers. John was a prophet. He was also a messenger, but he was a messenger at the prophetic level. In other words, he had visions and dreams and direct communications from heaven. But then, next of all, there are messengers who take the words of the prophet and, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, explain those to the people in general. Right. Now then, Have I placed on the board right now an accurate picture of what that verse is conveying? God gave it to Christ, who gave it to the angel, who gave it to John, who through other messengers gives it in turn to the people. There are many statements, of course, in the Spirit of Prophecy where Sister White points out that if we reject God's delegated messengers, and whom do we reject? Right. Now, I've met people since this message began who have said to me, now look, I don't need Wagner and Jones. I've got the Bible, I've got the Spirit of Prophecy, and I can learn these things for myself. After all said and done, righteousness by faith is found in the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy. What more do I need? Now, is that a right attitude to take? No, it's not. And incidentally, I was very interested to watch the after history of these people, because every single one of them failed to find the living message which we bear today, and not one of them is found in this movement. Every one of them is outside somewhere. I don't know where at the moment, because they've disappeared. Let's read now from the book Desire of Ages, page 489, and this is from the chapter entitled The Last Journey from Galilee. It's concerned with the sending out of the 70 apostles to preach the gospel of the coming kingdom. It says, in sending out the 70, Jesus bade them, as he had bidden the 12, not to urge their presence where they were unwelcome. Into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you not, he said, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be you sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. They were not to do this from motives of resentment or through wounded dignity, but to show how grievous a thing it is to refuse the Lord's message or his messenger. To reject the Lord's servants is to reject Christ himself. Now, let's come back to this question of sonship. We know perfectly well that back in 1888, what did the Seventh-day Adventist Church do with the Lord's messengers? They rejected them. And in doing so, who do they shut out of their churches? Right, they shut Jesus Christ himself out of their churches. Now, this does, of course, bring to view a very, very difficult problem for people to face. It requires that we develop a balance between two things. On the one side, while we accept what a prophet says as being the voice of God himself, and we don't ever argue with the Spirit of Prophecy, although sometimes, of course, we tend to misinterpret it. All of us are guilty of that to a larger or lesser extent, no doubt, until later we learn better. But when we come to a messenger, we recognize, of course, that there is not the same direct illumination of that person's mind as in the case of Wagner and Jones, for instance. And therefore, we tend to... I should put it this way. We know that it is our duty to very, very carefully investigate for ourselves what that messenger brings. And if we find the message does not concur with the Word of God, what must we do? We must reject it. However, if there is abundant evidence that a man men such as Wagner and Jones were God's delegated messengers, then do we expect to find in their works things that we'd have to reject? Do we? Now, I don't know about you folks, but I know you've read extensively, of course, in Wagner and Jones, and I've done the same. And I can honestly testify today I never found anything in their writing which I had to question or reject. Rather, I find in their writings a very, very wonderful and living presentation of the great divine principles that underlie the kingdom of God. And while I read their works with care, testing what they have to say by the word of God, I never yet had to find myself rejecting what they have to say. Now, on the other hand, of course, if we find ourselves in a position where we are in conflict with the message that God brings through Wagner and Jones or any other messenger, then we should be very, very careful to make sure that we do have things straight ourselves, because the chances, of course, are we might not have in this particular respect. Now, I want now to see how the angel through whom Christ conveyed this message had the mind of Jesus Christ, that he recognized that he also was a son. Let's turn across to Revelation in chapter 19, where we have the only personal expression that this angel gave in the entire book of Revelation. Revelation 19, verse 10, which says, and I, that was John, of course, fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. The testimony of Jesus is the Spirit of Prophecy. Now, do you read from that verse that the angel had the mind of Christ? Absolutely. Did he know his place? right, that John offered to him a different place, right? Now, of course, we don't condemn John for this, because John didn't, he was so overwhelmed with the revelation given that he fell down to worship the angel messenger who had brought that message to him. But the angel instantly said to him, "See thou do it not. Don't worship me." Why not? "Because I am thy fellow servant, and to thy brethren who have the testimony of Jesus." Worship God. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now when he said that I, together with your brethren, have the testimony of Jesus, then this angel was showing that he was a receiver and could be nothing else but a receiver. That what he had, he'd gotten from Christ. Right? And therefore, that angel was recognizing and staying within the limitations of a true relationship with Jesus Christ. He was not as Lucifer did back in the beginning, taking advantage of the situation, taking advantage of John's adoration of him and the message he bore, but he plainly said, "Don't do it. I can't accept that kind of homage because it is not my right to accept it. Like yourself, I am a receiver, and I depend upon Jesus Christ to give to me the witness of God, the testimony of Jesus which God in the first case gave unto him." Now I'm very impressed by the fact that right here in the very first verse of this chapter, the whole matter of relationship between God and his children is so strongly emphasized, so clearly pictured as a foundation or a basis for the right principle to be found throughout the length and breadth of this wonderful revelation that is given to John from Jesus Christ, who in turn got from his Father up in heaven. And again throughout this book, we will find that this point is emphasized and re-emphasized, and is brought to view as a secret of success on God's part, the basis of stability in his kingdom, the guarantee that we shall indeed share in the victory which Christ himself gave when he is down here upon this earth. And when we come back again, we'll look at the position taken by John, and we'll see that John too was one who knew his place and kept his place with very, very great faithfulness and perfection. So time has now come to an end.